Good morning. Open your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. I told people this morning as I was out front greeting, it feels like high school reunion this morning. Just the joy of seeing your entire faces once again. There is a smile that only Christians have, because it reflects the joy that we have in Jesus. And so, what a joy to see your smiles this morning. 1 John chapter 2. I have a few ways that I assess myself that aren't actually accurate. How athletic I am or I ever was. My wife Jane, just this week, reminded me how often I say, I was a PE major, as if somehow that's determinative of anything. How well I hear. My assumption is that I'd be fine if people would just stop mumbling and speak clearly. How much I know about certain things like sports or how to run the country. That I'm not at all quirky, but I'm the most normal and reasonable person that I know. Let me actually check that. I think that's accurate. And how I think that I'm right about more things than I actually am, not at all talking about church things. I don't want my fellow pastors to be confused about that. Now, all of that is relatively harmless. But what if I don't think accurately about my spiritual state? Whether or not I'm genuinely saved. Whether I'm living in a manner worthy of the gospel. Whether I'm really walking as a disciple of Jesus. Because far from being harmless, an inaccurate assessment there could not be more serious for me or for you. And that's one of the reasons I'm so grateful for the book of 1 John. Because John helps us to accurately assess ourselves. He helps us to accurately test ourselves. And so John has already given us a theological test, and he'll continue to do so, what we think about, what we believe about Jesus. He's given us a moral test. How do we deal with sin? And today, he's going to give us a social test. How do we love one another? How do we love others? Do I actually love people? So today, John is going to talk about the fact that love is the ultimate test of whether we live in light or live in darkness. So brothers and sisters, we need to be careful how we assess our love. So we want to look at this passage in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Hear God's word. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Father, I pray today as once again we jump back into the book of John, and we have this wonderful opportunity to look in the mirror, to look inside, guided by your word and guided by your spirit. that you would help us to accurately assess ourselves, not in a way that would condemn, for there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but in a way that would help us to grow more into your image. So grant us that grace, grant your people grace to hear, grant me, Holy Spirit, grace to speak, I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we can easily break this into two parts, verses 7 and 8, the light of love, our confessional faith, and verses 9 through 11, the life of love, the evidence of that faith. So first of all, verses 7 through 8, the light of love. John begins with this wonderful word, beloved. He's writing as one who has great affection for his recipients. They are beloved by John, but more importantly, they're beloved by God. And that word sets a tone for everything that John says here in 1 John. I could easily spend a whole message just on that one word, but let me just say this about it, that the beloved sets the tone for their ability to be able to receive John's care, John's admonitions, and also John's warning. And for us, just a short aside, your ability to meaningfully disciple others is going to be directly proportional to your love for them, your love expressed and your love demonstrated. And that's not only true for your brothers and sisters, it's particularly true, parents for your children and married people for your spouse. So, John says, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. Now, at no time does John specifically say what this old commandment is, but from the context, we can know that he's talking about the commandment to love one another. He makes that clear in 2 John, verse 5, when he says, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the old one that you've had from the beginning, that you would love one another. But we need to ask here, from the beginning of what? If this is a command that they've had from the beginning, what it is the beginning of? Well, surely it's a command that has been since the beginning of God covenanting with the people and giving them the law. So in Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The entire second half of the Decalogue of the Ten Commandments has to do with how we love our neighbor as we love ourselves. So certainly we've had the law from the beginning of God covenanting with a people. But in this case, I think it primarily means from the beginning of the churches that he is writing to here. When a genuine apostle like John shows up in a new town, the first thing he talks about is the gospel. It's the thing that, like we studied last week, of first importance. But once he has shared the gospel, once he's talked about the gospel, and people have believed and a church has been birthed, because the purpose of the gospel is not just to save individuals, it's to birth churches. Once that church has been birthed, the first teaching on the implications of the gospel seems to be that we love one another. That once they get the gospel, once they believe the gospel, then the next important thing, the thing from the very beginning that the apostles were teaching to unpack what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple, what it means to believe in the gospel, is that we would love one another. As the gospel is fundamental for them being saved, love was fundamental for them walking out their life as a disciple. So it's no new commandment, but then in verse 8 he says, but it is new. So at first glance we could say, huh? Which is it? Is it old? Is it new? Well, the answer is it's both. That's what John means when he says at the same time. In other words, this commandment to love is simultaneously old and new. But what's new about it? If from the very time that God covenanted with the people, he told them that they should love one another, what's new about this commandment? Well, what's new about it is the nature and the quality of the love that he is commanding them here. In John 13, 34, Jesus said this, "A new command I give you." This is the one John's talking about. "A new command I give you, that you love one another." That's not new, but this is. "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." The new command is that we are now to love one another just as Jesus loved us. In other words, it's no longer love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's love your neighbor as Jesus loved you. Now, the Greek language has several words for love. It's a richer language than English. And the word that John uses for love throughout his epistle is this word agape, A-G-A-P-E, if you're taking notes. Let me read a quote from Michael Green that I think explains what this means. He says, "The word agape is one which Christians, to all intents and purposes, coined to denote the attitude which God has shown himself to have to us. God's agape is evoked not by what we are, but by what he is. It has its origins in the agent, God, not in the object, us. It is not that we are lovable, but that he is God. This agape might be defined as a deliberate desire for the highest good of the one loved, which shows itself in sacrificial action for that person's good. That is what God did for us. That is what he wants us to do. That is what he is prepared to achieve in us. Thus, the Spirit of God, who is love, is freely given to us in order to reproduce in us that same quality." Now, that's a long quote. It's a long definition. Let me see if I can summarize it for you. This kind of love, the love with which Jesus loved us, is loved characterized by sacrificial self-giving towards another's good that's unconnected to the worthiness of that person. Think of one sentence. This love with which Jesus loved us is a love characterized by sacrificial self-giving towards another's good, unconnected to the worthiness of that person. Now, if any of you think soberly about this, you ought to be thinking right now, that's a tall order. How am I gonna pull that off? But please don't miss these last two sentences up here. "This is what he has prepared to achieve in us. Thus, the Spirit of God, who is love, is freely given to us in order to reproduce in us that same quality." See, it's a new commandment because it can only be obeyed by those who are born again. It can only be obeyed by those who have new life. It's only when the Spirit of God comes to indwell us that we are now enabled to love like Jesus loves, because the Spirit of Jesus lives within us. It's why he says that's what God is prepared to achieve in us through the coming of the Holy Spirit. So how are we going to pull that off? That's how we're going to pull it off. And that's the point of John's wonderful encouragement that comes next when he says this is true in him and in you. True here simply means genuine. It's the real thing. It's true in Jesus is that Jesus is the perfect exemplar of what love is. That this kind of love that we're talking about here was perfectly embodied in him. When John later says God is love, we understand that Jesus is love. It's true. It's genuine in him. This kind of love we're talking about is perfectly embodied in him. That's no surprise. Here's the surprise. It is true in you as well. That if you're united with Jesus and filled with the Holy Spirit, which by definition is every Christian, this genuine love, this ability to love in this way is now true in you as well. And it's true because a cosmic shift has happened in history. It's true because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. When Jesus, the true light, came into the world to live a perfect life, to suffer, die on a cross, to shed his blood so that you might be saved, like we celebrated in the Lord's Supper today, and rise from the dead so that you might have new life, a cosmic shift happened. There was a change. The true light came into the world and it marked a new age of light. A new age of light where the darkness that has characterized the world up until that point is already beginning to pass away. In John 8:12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." And then in Ephesians 5, Paul reminds us, "For at one time we were darkness, but now are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light." So the confessional faith is simply this, that we have, because of the gospel, the light of love within us. But there is more there in John is always not just confessional faith, but ethical evidence. And so in verses 9 through 11, John talks about the life of love. Now, I think a quick review, because John uses the word light and darkness so often here, a quick review of light and darkness is in order. The New Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines these this way. These themes of light and darkness are further developed by the New Testament writers to distinguish people and activities aligned with God from those opposed to God and aligned with Satan and the demonic. So simply put, people who are or are in the light, those people who are in the light know God and they follow God. Those who are or are in the darkness don't know God and don't follow God. And we'll see that when we get to verses 10 and 11. And so in verse 9, John gives us a test, which he often does. And then in verse 10 and 11, he's gonna give us the outcome of the test. And the test begins, whoever says, so he's asking the question he asks throughout, does your practice validate or invalidate your profession? Does the way you live your life match what you say? Whoever says, does your confessional faith match your ethical evidence? So whoever says he's in the light, in other words, somebody says, yeah, everything that John was talking about right there, that's me. I'm it. I'm who John was talking about there. Whoever says that, but yet hates his brother, is still in the darkness. The Washington Post's newspaper, their fact checker, awards what he calls Pinocchios to rate either lies or misinformation from politicians based on how egregious the lie or the misinformation is. So he has a scale of 1 to 4 Pinocchios, with 4 being the most egregious of all of them. John is giving the person who says, "I'm in the light but hates his brother," 4 Pinocchios. It's the most egregious kind of lie. In other words, this person could not be more misinformed. This person could not be more dishonest. Now, because we're supposed to be evaluating ourselves, we need to ask, so what does John mean by love and hate? You know, we all have general ideas spinning around in our mind what those things mean. But what does John mean? Well, let me just give three things that I think might help unpack this for you. John only has two categories. You either love or you hate. There isn't a third category. Well, I'm just kind of neutral towards people. Secondly, what John is talking about here isn't how you feel about someone. It's how you act towards someone. Particularly, how you act towards your Christian brothers and sisters. The command to love in the Bible is broad. But the approach that John is actually taking here is narrow. Here, John is narrowing the field to your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are our fellow believers. And I think there's a reason for that. The easiest people in the world to love should be your brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, how are you expected to love your neighbor? And even more than that, how are you ever expected to love your enemy if you can't love your brothers and sisters in Christ? So that's the test. Not how do you feel about your brothers and sisters, how do you act towards them? The third is this. Because love and hate are primarily about your actions, we can love or hate either by commission or omission. We can love someone by what we do or what we don't do. We can hate someone by what we do or what we don't do, omission or commission. So when we evaluate ourselves, when John asks us to evaluate ourselves regarding do we love our brothers and sisters, we need to look at both, what we do and what we don't do. This isn't to be an academic exercise. That's not what John is calling us to do. John is writing these things so each and every one of us would actually test ourselves against this standard. So, let me ask you, how are you doing in loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord? How are you doing in loving your brothers and sisters in the Lord, especially your brothers and sisters in the Lord here at Crossway? Now, there are always two temptations each of us are going to face when evaluating ourselves on how we love. The first, and I think it's the most common, is the temptation to downgrade the commandment. Okay, I don't hate anybody. I mean, I haven't hurt anybody, so I must be doing okay. But remember that the command isn't just what we don't do, what we do. Are you actively loving your brothers and sisters? The other is to become crushed and condemned by such a high standard, loving Jesus as you love, you know, love as Jesus loves. I don't even come close. On the best day of my life with the most lovable person in the church, I fall far short. Well, listen, join the club. No one loves their brother and sisters as they should, least of all me. I'm counting myself here. So the question always is when we're evaluating ourselves, when John calls us to evaluating ourselves on our maturity, isn't, are you perfect? Because you're not. But are you striving? Are you growing? Are you progressing? Maturity, Christian maturity, is never judged by an on-off switch. You either are or you aren't. A yes, no, you either are or you aren't. Christian maturity is always judged on a scale. Because sanctification, growth, maturity is progressive. When we get saved, God doesn't wave over us and make us perfect. We're all in process sinners waiting for that day when Jesus returns, which John will talk about later, where all things will be made perfectly new. And so when we're looking at these things, John's intent isn't to crush us with condemnation. God's intent isn't to say, okay, all of y'all, you're not just loving perfectly as Jesus loves. It's to help us see where are we and celebrate where we are and to see where we need to grow. By the way, this is also why it's wonderful to be a part of a local church, because we all need eyes on us to help us evaluate. And by the way, going back to Beloved, not just to critique or criticize, but to encourage, to say, oh, I just want to let you know how I've seen how you're growing. Or when you just did that small thing, do you know that that was just an example of how Jesus loves? Thanks for the way you're growing. Now, I found myself all week as I was preparing, struggling to explain exactly what this love looks like. You know, to give you some pastoral advice. You know, well, do this, 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 and this, and this, and you got it. I never succeeded, never even came close. Because love is so multifaceted. Christian love is so multifaceted. There are so many ways to show love to someone. You could practically serve them, or you could come alongside them and comfort them when they had sorrows or encouraged them. It could be something as simple as coming alongside as greeting someone, just saying hello. It could be praying for someone. So that I can't tell you what this looks like because it's so multifaceted. And then the other thing is none of us can do everything. You know, it's a big church, relatively. None of us can do everything. Like I just said, that's why this test could so easily devolve into something crushing and condemning. Again, that's not what John intends. So let me suggest you think about this in this way. When the opportunity arises, do I do the good for someone else that I can? When the people that are around me, do I do the good that I can? Am I tuned in to the Holy Spirit's prompting? Because remember, it's the Holy Spirit that enables us to love, so the Holy Spirit's gonna prompt us to act in some ways. So that's the test. Do we love or hate? But then, John in verses 10 and 11 talks about the outcomes of passing that test. In verse 10, he says, whoever love abides in the light. Now, the word abides here and throughout John, in both his gospel, by the way, and his epistle, has the idea of continuing. Whoever stays in him, whoever continues to walk in a very practical way, their union with Jesus through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. To abide in him simply means we draw near to him and we depend upon him and we live for him, we continue in him. And when we abide in this way, it not only shows who we are, light, but it also enables us to be what we want to be, those who love out of that light that we have. In John 15:5, John said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So the result of abiding in the light, continuing in Jesus, continuing to cleave to him and to draw near to him and to be dependent upon him and to walk with him is that there's no cause for stumbling in us. You won't stumble either through wrong thinking or wrong living, which are the two issues that John is talking about here. But then there's another outcome, verse 11. Whoever hates is in the darkness and walks in the darkness. My daughter and son-in-law in Knoxville, Tennessee, when we visit them, the Pop and Granny bedroom is in the basement. And it is the darkest room I have ever been in my entire life. And so, like, if you get up to go to the bathroom at night, I am just constantly blasting into things, bumping into things, especially if I forget to bring a flashlight or something like that. See, just as the one who is in the light has no cause for stumbling, the one who is in the darkness can do nothing but stumble. The one who's in the darkness can't help but thinking wrongly and doing wrongly. And then even worse, they do not know where they're going because the darkness has blinded their eyes. In other words, it's not just that it's dark around them. The darkness is within them. So, how do we apply this? Well, I think the obvious application is, first, abide in the light. Stay close to Jesus. Stay dependent upon him. Be in his word. Be in prayer. Abide in him. And then strive to grow in love for your brothers and sisters and love for your neighbors and love for your enemies. Just keep making progress. Keep asking yourself that question. How can I do good to the people that are around me? What is the Holy Spirit prompting me to do? That's the obvious. Let me suggest two more for you, and the band could come. Let us never miss the difference between those living in the light and those living in the darkness. Let us never miss that the only difference between those two people is God's saving grace. The only difference between those two people is the gospel. The only difference is what Paul says, that God has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What's different between us and the person out there walking in darkness? It's only this. It's God's saving grace to you. Person's in the darkness because that's their natural state. Person is in the light because God's revealed the gospel to them and enabled us to walk in new life. Whenever we think about these things, let's be humbled and let's be grateful. Let's not miss how it is that we are the one and not the other. Let's not self-righteously pat ourselves on the back because we are the one and not the other. And then lastly, this. Let us have pity on those who are in darkness. If you saw a blind person trying to cross a busy street, you would come alongside that person to help them across. Brothers and sisters, there are people who are blinded all around us, who are in darkness all around us, just like we were at one time. Let us share the light with them by telling them the glorious good news of the gospel, which saved us, enabled us to live in the light and live a life of love. Amen. Please stand.